Go ahead and turn to Genesis 18. We'll do a little bit of bonus track study tonight. The first thing I want to bring you to your attention from this text is actually was something I'd prepared, and I got asked about this after church this morning, and I thought, good, okay, I'm on the right track. I'm on the right bonus track. So let's go down this road. Go to Genesis 18, verse 19, but actually back up to verse 17. 17 through 19. Genesis 18, verses 17 through 18 or 19. 19 is the verse I want to go to, because I want to show you how grace and law work together right here in this text, how they work together. I was asked about this, and I'll explain here in just a minute. But this verse, verse 19, shows us how grace and law work together. This is always a question Christians struggle with. I think it's more than just a theological debate between Calvinists, Arminians, or whatever. It's a really practical question. So pick up in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So God has this inner dialogue with himself, as it were, as Moses records it here. Shall I reveal this to Abraham? And obviously the answer is yes. Abraham needs this. This is for Abraham's benefit, that I'm about to show him what I'm going to do to Sodom. I'm going to destroy Sodom. Why would he show it to Abraham ahead of time? Well, he says because he's going to be a great mighty nation and he needs to teach his kids justice. So I'm going to model justice. But look, watch it, verse 19. This is something I didn't really get to get into this morning, but I want to for a few minutes here. Watch what God says. God says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So, what I want to show you here is that this verse shows pretty clearly how grace and law work together. Okay? Grace and law work together. Watch how the verse opens with grace. Verse 19, "For I have what? Chosen him." I've chosen him. Stop right there. Hebrew is literally, "I have known him." I've known him. Some English translations, I think, put it that way. I'm not sure which ones, but what does that mean for God to say, "I've chosen him, I have known him"? Well, if you've studied this word much at all, and if you've studied election, you've probably studied this word. It means to have an intimate relationship with. So God is saying, should I do this for him? I'm going to show this to him because I have an intimate relationship with Abraham. It's the same Greek word, or same Hebrew word, not Greek word, Hebrew word, used in Genesis 4:1. You know this verse. You don't have to look it up. "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." Same word. Now you know what it means there, don't you? Right? So they had intercourse and had a baby. That's what knowing is. So it's intimate relationship. So knowing someone, that concept, that idea, that word, and they're trying to, the Hebrew word is trying to capture the concept. That's what all of our words do, right? All of our words have what we call a semantic domain. You know what that means? It means that we say a word, but it has a lot of different overlapping meanings, and none of these other synonyms get right at the idea, but all of them put together get the concept, right? And if you ever do any translation, Pano, you probably understand this better than any of us in here, translate from one language to the other. There are concepts in German there aren't clean English words for, and you have to use several words in English to translate this concept. Like, here's the one German word I know, that Schadenfreude. Did I say it right? Schadenfreude. You know what that means? Anybody know what that means? That's right. It's to enjoy someone else's suffering. Does that get at it? Yeah. See, we don't have a word for that. We have a sentence for that. To enjoy someone else's suffering. Okay? So even in English, we have words that have several different meanings. Right? Several different concepts going on, and they're all kind of overlapping. Here's one from John 1. I can just think of off the top of my head. And the reason this is helpful is because some of our translations do different things here. It says, "And he was the light that shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Or what was the other word someone used? The King James says, "Overcome." And he did not, and the darkness did not overcome the light. Okay. Well, then why would you say the darkness wouldn't comprehend the light? Well, what does that have to do? Well, they're basically the same idea. If you grasp something and you've mastered the concept, you've overcome it. You've comprehended it. You've mastered it. You've gotten it. So the darkness didn't master the light. It didn't overcome the light. It didn't, you see, it's this idea of grasping and to the point of bringing and subduing it into your understanding. Okay? So there's this domain of these meanings that there's relationships between words that sometimes don't seem evident at first, and so chosen and know don't seem evident at first, but they have these overlapping, their domain, semantic domains, their range of meaning overlaps here. You see that? And so what's happening is when God says, "I've chosen you," we say that it was like, "I chose, you know, this tape measure that's on this table here. I chose it out of the other tape measures." But when God's using this word throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, foreknowledge means to have an intimate relationship with someone. So we know what that means sexually, Genesis 4:1, to know someone intimately. And so when God has foreknowledge, it means he knew them intimately ahead of time. It didn't mean he just went and picked them. It means he had a covenant relationship with them ahead of time, an intimate relationship with. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now substitute the word know. We were known before the foundation of the world, intimately, by God our Father. Now that deepens it, doesn't it? That enriches that concept, doesn't it? So knowing someone, in this sense, in this Hebrew idea, involves personal, intimate involvement, okay? It's not impersonal. It's not just the knowing of information. That's the other idea that knowledge for example, I can talk among us here. That's the Arminian idea here. God knew ahead of time we would pick him. That's the knowledge of the information that we would choose him. That's their definition of foreknowledge. But that's not what this is. This isn't knowing information. This is having intimate, personal fellowship with, relationship with, okay? So knowing, the word knowing, is used in reference to Adam and Eve to refer to the most intimate, hallowed relationship between a husband and a wife. And knowing, that word, is also used of God's personal, intimate relationship with Abraham. So God chose Abraham and established a covenant relationship with him even before he ever called Abraham. Or I should say, even before Abraham had faith. So God's foreknowledge is God's grace toward us before we believe. God's foreknowledge, not just picking, but knowing, God's knowing us ahead of time is God's grace toward us before we even believe on him. And God had that grace on Abraham before he even had faith. He's the one who called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, right? He's the one who gave him that grace before he ever obeyed God. He gave him the promise. He called him out of Ur, said, "Go there, I'm going to give you land." And then Genesis 12, he gives him the promise of a son and land before he ever obeys. Do you see that? Gift. So it's grace before obedience. So it always works. Again, Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? Don't miss this, right? How do the Ten Commandments actually begin? "I am the Lord your God who called you out of the land of Egypt." That's grace. "I'm your Savior. Therefore, Ten Commandments. Now obey me." Okay? So God has grace on his people before they ever obey him. And that's what's going on in this text too. And so notice then how grace gets directed in Abraham's life. So he's given grace, and then that grace is directed toward certain behaviors. Grace is directed toward him giving instruction of the law to his kids. That's the rest of the verse. "So I've chosen him that..." Here's where we move from grace to law, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by" what? "Doing righteousness and justice." So the way of the Lord, teaching the way of the Lord. What is that? That could be shorthand for the law of the Lord, to live in such a way before God. It's a metaphor for right behavior, the way of the Lord, right behavior. Right behavior that leads to a right destiny. But the destiny is based not on your doing, but on the grace-based relationship. The relationship determines the destiny. Okay? But the law determines the way of life to get there, right? So let me tease this out further. So the way of the Lord, this idea, this phrase, the way of the Lord, that's the whole course of your life being lived in conformity to the grace of the covenant. We could call them the obligations of the covenant. There are requirements. And so far, if you notice, if you've been keeping up, God has specified four responses to His grace. It's four obligations of the covenant. And so when I say they're requirements, this is what I was asked about this morning. So actually about this verse. So if it's grace, not law, this verse sounds like Abraham has to teach his kids righteousness in order that the promises would come to pass. There's a categorical error going on here in our assumptions. This is where we always default, that obedience, law-keeping, merits the outcome. That's a categorical mistake. Obedience is the response to grace already received. Obedience, keeping obligations of the covenant, are not what merits the outcome of the covenant. Grace already has determined that. Obedience is a response to the grace that has determined the outcome of the covenant. There's a difference here. Does that make sense? It doesn't earn it. Obedience doesn't earn the gracious outcome, the gift, the promise fulfilled. Law is a response to grace already received. And I'll explain a little bit first. So let's see. What are the four obligations that Abraham is to keep in response to these gracious promises, these unconditional promises? Therefore, chapter 17 gives us the first two. Walk before me. God told Abraham, walk before me and be what? Do you remember? Be, blameless. Blameless. That's right. 17, 1 and 2. Walk before me and be blameless. Then later in chapter 17, verse 10, he says, as for me, I'm going to give you these things. As for Sarah, you change her name. And as for you, Abraham, what are you to do? Genesis 17, what are you supposed to do? Circumcise. That's the chapter on circumcision, okay? Circumcise all the males. So walk before me, be blameless, and now circumcise all your males. Now he has a fourth one in chapter 18. Now it is teach, command your children to keep the way of the Lord by them doing righteousness and justice. So four now we've seen that we see pile up. Does that make sense? So, since God has shown Abraham grace, this is the relationship between law and grace going on here. Remember that. That's what we're talking about, the relationship between grace and law. Since God has shown Abraham grace by choosing him, by calling him, by making unconditional covenant promises with him, since God's done that, now God commands Abraham to keep certain laws to reflect his faith in those promises. Not to earn them, but to show that he believes them. Evidences of his faith. What is the evidence of faith? Faith without works is dead. There you go. So, we know works don't save us. Works don't bring the promises to pass. Works don't earn the outcome of the promises. Works don't merit God's favor. Works reflect that we have true faith in God's promises. So you could say our faithfulness to God is a reflection of His prior faithfulness to us. It's not earning His faithfulness. It's showing that we believe and we receive His faithfulness to us. It's just the evidence. So obedience always has to work in our lives as Christians. Abraham's a Christian. Before you call him a Christian, he's a Christian, right? We're not called Christians till Acts. But that's what he is. He's a believer. So here's an important word that helps us in English to get this concept. Abraham's obedience is the means through which grace will reach its goal. Okay, let me explain it to you this way. Here's how I explained it to this brother this morning. If God is sovereign, why pray? You ever thought about this? If God is sovereign, why pray? If God has all power, does what he's going to do, why pray? Anybody know the answer to this? Huh? Well, he commands us to pray. Okay, so why? If God is sovereign, why would he command us to pray? Evie?
Like God could have ordained that the means for him to accomplish something in particular could be you praying
yes,
for that person.
That's the answer. So let me come at it this way. You're nailing it. The question is this: if God is sovereign, why pray? Well, the answer really is we pray because God is sovereign. That's why we pray, right? I mean, otherwise, if God wasn't sovereign, why would we be asking him to do anything? We would just do it ourselves. But we're appealing to God precisely because he is bigger than us and he can do stuff we can't do, and we need him to do it or it won't get done. Because he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, right? So because he's sovereign, that's why we pray. So why does God command us? Well, Evie nailed it. God has ordained that us praying for things is the way he will bring to pass his sovereign purposes. Or maybe that's a complicated way of saying that. If God has already determined what's going to happen, then why pray about it? Because praying is the way God has decided, the means he's decided to use to bring that to pass. Does that make sense? So it's like, if the house is going to be built anyway, then why pick up a hammer? Because the hammer is how you have to drive nails. So if God is sovereign and he's going to bring it to pass anyway, why pray? Because prayer is the hammer that's going to drive the nail to build the house. This is the means God has chosen to bring his purposes to pass. So when we pray, we're not changing God. We're not haggling with God, negotiating with God like Abraham was. Oh, 50, 45, 30, auctioneering down to 10. Okay? Haggling down to 10. So no, we're not doing that when we pray. We're praying according to the will of God. We're already praying what we know is the will of God. It's already his will, so why pray it? He's commanded us to. Why has he commanded us to? He's commanded us to ask so that it would be given. And that when it is given, we know that it came from him. This was his purpose all along. So why obey? If God's already given us grace, he's already promised Abraham the land, he's already promised him a son, why obey? Why circumcise? Why walk blameless? Why walk before the Lord? Why teach your kids? Because doing those things is the way the promises come to pass. It's God's modus operandi. That's right. So, for example, let me get more practical here. If God's command is go be a blessing to the world, your offspring are going to be a blessing to the nations. Well, how are they going to do that if they never learn how to be just and righteous as a nation? Well, that nation's not going to be a very right, an unrighteous, unjust nation. A bunch of descendants of Abraham that are a bunch of sorry dogs who treat each other wrong are not going to be a blessing to the world. So this is the way the outcome is going to come to pass. So his obedience in these four ways. And God will require more of him as well as time goes. His obedience is not so that it would happen. It's because it's going to happen. We conform to it. Let me give you another example. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see God. Hebrews, the entire message of the book of Hebrews is, endure or go to hell. How did Jesus put it in Matthew 24? Those that endure to the end shall be what? Saved. Wait, those that endure shall be saved? So salvation depends on endurance? Yes and no. Salvation is a free gift, isn't it? Do we earn that? Well, Ephesians tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that Not of yourselves, not of your own endurance. It's not your doing of it. But Hebrews later comes along and says, well, if you don't endure, you go to hell. Well, it sounds like you'll lose your salvation. But we know that that's contradictory to the rest of the teaching of Scripture, to say you can lose your salvation. So then what is our obedience? If we're not earning our salvation, if obedience isn't keeping our salvation, what is it? Because Hebrews says, if we don't obey, we won't see the outcome of our faith. We won't go to heaven, right? We're given grace at the beginning. You must obey in the middle in order to get the promises fulfilled. So if we're not obeying in order for the promises to be fulfilled, then what is it for? Someone started talking, huh? Evidence, pass the mic. Mic is hot. Thanks, brother. What is obedience? It is?
The evidence.
Evidence of what?
Of our salvation.
Of our salvation. Evidence of salvation received. It's a reflection, it's a response to the grace we've received and the promises we will receive. It's also a means, the means by which the promises are received. Not that if we obey, we earn heaven, but that obeying is the means by which we're going to go to heaven. Because if you don't obey, you don't go there. Am I confusing you, or is this making sense? Huh? It's all perseverance. So, all right, pass the mic. What do you mean by that? Why do you use that different word? What are you getting at? Here's the mic. Thanks, Brandon.
Well, like she said, it's the evidence of our faith. We obey because we believe in Him,
which is a response. It shows we have faith.
Let me start. We're saved because of His grace in us, and we obey also because of His grace in us. The gospel continues after we're saved.
Right.
I was just thinking of Ephesians, which is the grace passage, right? Mm-hmm. By grace you have been saved through faith. And for we are His workmanship.
There you go, verse 10. Thank you for taking us there.
In Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not, He's not glorified just because He saved us from hell. He's glorified He's glorified also by the works we do for Him.
That's right. That's right. So, are we recipients of an unconditional covenant of grace?
Yes.
Yes. So, what do works have to do with an unconditional covenant? Huh? What? Evidence. Yeah, evidence that we're in an unconditional covenant. Never earns it. It's never going back and earning salvation. It's not ever going forward and earning the outcome of our salvation. It's evidence in the reflection of having received saving grace. Is that what you're getting at?
Yes. Okay.
It's, isn't it the same MO that He has for us to share the gospel when He's going to save them anyway?
There you go. There's another example.
He's chosen them. Like, they're going to be saved.
So if the elect are the elect. The elect are already going to get saved anyway. This is what they said to William Carey. Well, if God is sovereign, God is going to save those heathen Indians with or without you. Yeah. Well, that's not true. Because where Carey went, right? I mean, if God is going to save the elect, they're going to get saved with or without our help. No, evangelism is the means God has determined in order for the elect to come to faith.
And a lot of people don't share the gospel sometimes because they say, well, God's going to save them anyway, so I don't need to do that.
Right, God's going to save them anyway. Well, that's disobedience to the command, as Jeff LeBlanc said earlier. It's disobedience to a command. So prayer is the means by which God's purposes come to pass. Evangelism is the means by which the elect come to faith. Obedience is the means by which the outcome of the promises come to pass, right? They're not earning it. They're the tracks that the promises run on. Does that make sense? That the fulfillment's going to come through. So,
which also bolsters our faith.
That's right. So yeah, so it has the net effect of being reciprocal, making our faith bolder and bolder and bolder. So that's the end of verse 19. Abraham's obedience is the means through which eventually grace reaches its goal. Obedience is the means through which grace eventually reaches its goal. So look at the end of verse 19. So read it again. For I have chosen him, verse 19. I've chosen him, there's grace, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. There's the law component. So that, here's grace again, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, it sounds like the so that means, well, if he doesn't obey, it's not going to happen. But now we understand that that's not the relationship. That grace precedes the law. Grace follows the law. So grace comes before obeying the law. Grace actually is given for the obeying of the law, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And grace delivers grace is what delivers the rewards of the promises after the law. It's still grace giving the promise. So when you get to heaven, you will not walk into heaven saying, I did it, I obeyed all the way. I'm in. Boom. You're going to say, who am I? Right? 1 Peter 1, Brandon read us this verse last Sunday on Easter, that we have been saved, we have been born again to a living hope which will not perish, fade, rot, essentially is what he's getting at there. And so we've been to a living hope. Later on in that chapter, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, so be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Think clearly. Get your head screwed on straight, we would say in the South. And hope to the end for the grace that will be revealed in the end. You mean there's more grace to be revealed? Ephesians 1 is the chapter on grace. Ephesians 2, look at all the litany of things we get in Ephesians 1. Adoption, redemption, washed by his blood, inheritance, elected by the foreknowledge of his will, all to the praise of his, to the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And we sing a song, read it in that. So there's grace. And then it says, we've been born again to a hope for more grace that's coming. More grace that's going to be revealed when we get to heaven. So get your head screwed on straight. Think clearly. There's hope. By the way, you're commanded to feel something there. The Bible commands you to feel certain things, feel certain emotions, affections, and hope for more grace to come. Well, that's what's going on here in Genesis 18, 19. I've chosen him. Now obey, because more promises are coming. And God's going to be the one to give it. So when we get to heaven, we'll not walk in going, man, I persevered really well and I earned my way in. We're going to be stunned by this is still all of grace. Arminians and Calvinists both will walk into heaven on the final day, right, and go, it was none of me. Salvation is of the Lord, start to finish. Even my obedience was God working in me. What does the prophet say? God says to the prophet, that no flesh should boast, should glory in my presence.
I think that, I mean, that basically goes back to where we started with Courtney at the very beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, and like he even mentioned with like Nicodemus, is that, you know, you must be born again. And no man can do that on his own. That's a work of God, right? And so it all starts with grace, God causing us to be born again. You know, because your cherry tree won't grow pine cones. You know, it has to be, right? You know, so all of these things coming out of it are just evidence of God's prior work.
Fruit. So the fruit coming off the branches, the fruit of obedience is just God's grace working through our branches.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, right. So when you're trying to determine, right, just the discussion we just had, right, is that it's all because of God's previous working and causing us to be born again, and everything else is just an outworking of that very drastic recreation, that drastic change.
Yep. I heard a guy put it this way once. An apple tree, if it's really an apple tree, doesn't stand there and go, apples! they just come, right? Because the nutrients, and that's just the way that particular piece of creation works. It makes apples. Naturally, it comes. So if you're a Christian, if you're an apple tree, you're not going to produce, I should have said cherry tree. I got to produce pine cones. It doesn't have to sit there, and it just comes. It's the natural working out of God's grace. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Go and bear much fruit. Now, if you hear that and feel heavy laden with guilt, whoa, stop. Yes, you're to obey. But if you're a branch on the vine, he's saying, go give evidence of what you are. Live up to just give evidence of what you are. Bear fruit. See, our obedience to Jesus is always a response to his grace. It's never, ever, ever to earn it. Never. Stop living like that. Stop defaulting to that. I don't think we'll ever stop trying to default to that till we hit heaven, which is why we need to hear the gospel every day and every Sunday. But does this help? Just a little lesson there. I had more that I can give you. We may come back and loop back into this some later, but we're out of time. But
when you feel like you can't do that, then he always puts a promise in there, and he says, but I'll be with you.
There he is, yeah.
You know, what does he say? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah, there you go.
So
go and bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can't do anything.
So don't worry about it. I'll be with you.
I'll be producing this in you.
Yeah. And let me just say one other, thing? That I thought was really, that hit me this morning as we were talking in my class about the Holy Spirit hovering over us and making a new creation. And as we were talking about that this morning, I was thinking about what Jesus said to Nicodemus about the wind.
The wind.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit
blows where it wills.
And then so that's like the Holy Spirit blowing where he will, where he wishes, and you don't know where it's going to come from and where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, you know. So I kind of, you know, that hit me. That, yeah, that's just like that wind. You don't know. You don't know who's going to be saved.
You know when the Spirit's going to act. Yeah.
Yeah.
Draw.
So you don't know who's going to be saved, so we are to obey and give the gospel.
Amen. Faithful. So. Amen, brother. God's grace is at work in the world, in us. Anybody else? We'll wrap it up on this. I won't go to another track. I've got more, but man, this is rich. I'm edified. Thank you for your comments. Anyone else want to add any last thing before we go? Question? Byron, you got the mic.
As I was sitting here thinking, of course, I'm a little bit twisted in my understanding of things, but that's the way God made me. So, as we're talking about this evidence, I think of it as a byproduct, and
yeah.
I'm more of a chemistry type major in my mind. But I think of a flame. Now, I'm one that likes a flame broiled burger better than a
hallelujah
something else. And I think, well,
by the way, did you notice what Jesus, what God the Father ate this morning with Abraham? He ate beef.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Almost said that in the sermon. No, I got time for that.
Yeah. But so I thought, well, you know, you could cook it. What is a flame? I mean, it has byproducts of it. It produces heat. It produces light. It burns oxygen. All these things are byproducts of a flame.
Yeah.
Yet, you can produce some of these things with other things.
Mm.
Electricity can produce heat. You can have a chemical reaction that can produce light. You can have biological, you know, plants that can consume oxygen, things like that. But none of those can make a flame broiled burger like you want it.
Yeah.
Only those things that God produces in a saved life brings out the true byproduct of works.
Mm.
Because there are many people in this world that produce works. But it's not the same byproduct.
Mm.
It's not from the same source. And it doesn't come out the same way in the end.
That's good.
And so that's, like I said, that's my twisted thinking of things.
They're lightning bugs. They're not bonfires of God's Spirit. It's good. Amen. I follow you, brother. Anybody else? Byron, would you close this prayer?
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you for your Spirit literally hovering over us even tonight. And we thank you for the way in which you meet us where we need you. You condescend to the point of speaking to our minds in a very simple, simplified way that we can understand you. And Lord, that's precious. That's grace. That's who you are. And Lord, we love that. We love you for it. We love the fact that you You do that for us because of your grace. Lord, thank you again for teaching us. Now, Father, as we go from here, help us to continue in your grace to do the works of your will. And Father, I pray now that you would keep us safe and keep us always constantly remembering who we are in you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.